Well, we've sung of God's Word today, His Word that will forever stand and endure, and so I invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and join me in the book of Acts one final time. Acts chapter 28 is our text this morning, and we're looking at the last half of this chapter, looking at verses 17 through 31. If you don't have a Bible, please take one in the seats in front of you there. We want you to see a copy of God's Word and follow along with us as we study. And if you need help finding this passage, you can find it on page 1010. Well, we come this morning to the end of a very long road trip that has taken us through both volumes that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has contributed to the rich treasure of Scripture. Volume 1 is the Gospel of Luke, and we began our study, our road trip, if you will, there on January of 2018, and we finished that in November of 2019, and then we needed a stretch break, so we took a little break in the book of Ruth and a quicker trip through Ecclesiastes in 2020. Then we're back in the car to finish our journey down the road trip. We began in the book of Acts, volume 2 of Luke's writing here in the last day of January 2021. And now finally this morning we've come to the last portion of Luke's gospel here at the end of chapter 28. Luke, really, as he writes both the book of Luke and Acts together, tells one grand story that is central to all the Bible's message. I guess we could say that Luke's story here is the story of the king and his kingdom. As the book of Luke opens, if you can recall the opening there in those first few chapters, Luke tells us that the king comes into our world in a very unlikely way, through very unlikely people. You have Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then there's Mary, and then there's the humble entrance of our Savior in Bethlehem. And surprisingly, as Luke continues to tell the story, we see that King Jesus builds his kingdom, and he establishes his kingdom, not the kind of kingdom that this world is expecting, but he's building his kingdom in the hearts and the lives of people, again, in a very unlikely way. And then in the greatest surprise of all, the king lays down his life. He provides the king's ransom of his own blood to provide the way into his kingdom. He purchases by his blood the opening of his kingdom. And he liberates his enemies, sinners, like us, unbelieving enemies. He liberates us through his love and his grace and brings us into his kingdom. And even more than that, we may say, into his family. Conquering death itself, the king rises from the dead, raising himself, and then commissions his followers now to go, as we just sung a moment ago, by faith the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost and proclaim this message of the king and his kingdom to every part of creation. That's the gospel, or the book of Acts. That's volume 2 in this story. And as we've studied through this book, we've watched the saving message of the king and his kingdom be proclaimed everywhere. If we can borrow the words that Jesus uses there, it's proclaimed to the ends of the earth, to the final portions of this world. And we're to continue to do that until the king comes. And when the king comes, he's going to abolish all his enemies. He's going to abolish all evil, and he, the king, will rule in his kingdom forever with his people. It's a grand and glorious story. You might be surprised to know that, well, maybe you're not surprised given how long it's taken us to study through Luke and Acts, but maybe you're surprised to know that having studied both of those books together, we have worked through about 27% of the New Testament. So more than a quarter. That, by the way, is more than all of the books, all 13 of the books that the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. And we can even throw Hebrews in there too, and it's still more than that. So You may not feel like we've made progress, but we have made some progress here, and I just want to thank you for your patience. There are a lot of churches, I think, that wouldn't have the patience to work through long portions of Scripture like this, and you all have. You've demonstrated your love for the Word of God, and I really greatly appreciate that. Now this morning, we come to the final verses of Acts in chapter 28. Let's begin by reading the passage together. We finished, Paul finally got into Rome. Verse 16, we read briefly at the end of our study last time. It says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And now we'll pick up our text this morning in verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. They said to him, we've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things being spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, to this people, or go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Well, we've sung of our need to hear God's word, and we've sung a hymn which asks God to prepare our hearts. So let's pray now and ask God to give us ears to hear. Father, having just read those sober words from Isaiah in this passage, we pray that they would not be true of us this morning. As we listen to your word today, may we not have ears that hear but do not understand, or eyes that see but do not perceive, or hearts that are dull and unbelieving. And so we pray now, give us ears and eyes and hearts that are ready to take in all that you have to say to us today, and then to respond to what you say by believing and obeying. Lord, be our teacher today. Make much of yourself. May the ministry of your Spirit to our heart through your word be powerful. As always, we pray in your name. Amen. There are a lot of ways that you can tell a story, but the way that you tell a story emphasizes the point that you're trying to make in telling that story. For instance, if I were to tell a story about catching some fish, I could tell that story in a few different ways. I could emphasize how delicious those fish were when we eat them. So I could say, we went fishing the other day, and we caught some fish, and when we got them home, man, I threw them on the smoker, and I got to tell you, that was some of the best food I have put in my mouth in a long time, right? Or I could emphasize, as fish stories usually go, the large size of the fish I catch. We went fishing the other day, and man, I threw a line in the water. I tell you what, I thought I was going to snap my line. I thought I had a rock hooked on the end of it. My pole was touching the water. I didn't think I would ever land those things. Finally pulled those things up on the shore. They were huge. They were beautiful. Of course, if I were telling this story, I would just tell the story to emphasize that I actually caught fish. It would sound something like this. I went fishing the other day, and I actually caught 3 fish. Okay, all of those stories could be the same story, but in telling it 3 different ways, I emphasize the point of what I'm trying to say in telling that story. As we come now to the very last portion of the book of Acts, we need to recognize that this is exactly what Luke is doing in the way he concludes this story. The way that Luke tells this story demonstrates his purpose for telling the story at all. So Luke is demonstrating his point by trying to make clear the details that are important in the story. And in telling us those details, what we find Luke doing is he leaves out other details that we really may personally, curiously like to know. You probably noticed that as we read the end of it. Most of this text is taken up with the fact that Paul finally gets to Rome. He meets with these Jewish leaders. That's almost all of the section of verses that we read there. And then there are 2 little verses at the end that kind of wrap it up, and then it's done. And we find ourselves asking all sorts of questions in our mind. We say, look, this, wait, I'm not ready for, I'm ready for this to end. It's been a long time, but I'm not ready for this to end because I'm still curious about some questions here. What happened to Paul? What about this trial before Caesar he was supposed to have? Did that ever happen? Was he ever released? What about the Jews from Jerusalem who were making all these charges? Did they show up in Rome with their charges against him? What about the church in Rome? Paul had written to them about 3 years earlier. Did he finally meet with that church? And what was that like? And did Paul make it to Spain as he had so earlier mentioned he wanted to do? We have all sorts of questions and no answers. For many people, the ending of the book of Acts is a very unsatisfying ending. Maybe we would even say this morning, if we were to be so honest, that we think it's a bad ending. You know how it is. Sometimes you have a movie and you like the movie. It's going along well. You're with it. You're tracking. And then you get to the end and the guy or the character that you like dies and you kind of go like, well, that was good until the ending. That was a bad ending. And that's what a lot of people think about the book of Acts. So why does Luke end the book of Acts in this way? Well, consider first of all that this ending demonstrates that the story of Acts, this long narrative that Luke records here, is really not about Paul at all. It's not about Paul. If it was about Paul, if he was the point, then Luke would have brought it to an ending by telling us everything we know about the person he was telling the story about. But it's not about Paul, nor is it about Peter, who shows up so often in those first 12 chapters, and then all of a sudden he just disappears and he's off the scene. We need to recognize that the story of Acts is bigger than its characters. And as the characters who show up in this story all of a sudden disappear off the scene, what we recognize is that our attention is drawn to the true hero of the story, and that is God. Acts is God's story, and God is the hero. In fact, we may say this morning that Acts is the story of God's work in our world by His Spirit through the lives of His servants to accomplish His purpose. Repeatedly in our study of Acts, we've gone back to those opening lines as Luke addresses volume 2 here of Acts to Theophilus, it's the same person he wrote the book of Luke to, he begins in Acts by saying that the first account, speaking of the book of Luke, was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. And now Luke continues with the second account, which by implication is all that Jesus continues to do and teach. The ascended Lord Jesus, reigning and ruling from heaven, is just as much involved in the affairs of this world and ministering through the lives of his people as he was when he was here. Acts is about God's work in our world. And it picks up the story showing that God's work is going forward in every generation to every part of his creation, or if we can borrow the language from chapter 1, verse 8, to the remotest part of the earth. So God is the hero of Acts, and this is a record of his work. And even the abrupt ending that we read there in verse 31 is abrupt, almost implying to us that the work of God is not over. And it continues generation after generation in churches and people just like us in the power of the Spirit until the King comes. Early on in our study of the book of Acts, I chose a little three-word phrase to kind of just try to characterize the summary of the book as a whole. And you may have seen it on our church website. The phrase I chose was unstoppable gospel advance. And as we finally conclude our study here in Acts this morning, it seems that Luke closes out this final scene by just emphasizing each of those things. This is a story of unstoppable gospel advance. And I just want to look at these verses under those three headings this morning. First of all, unstoppable. If you like to take notes, that's basically verses 17 through 22. So when Paul comes into Rome and verse 16, we need to remember that he's not a free man. He hasn't just showed up in Rome with time to spend as in other missionary journeys, but he is still a prisoner of Rome awaiting trial. He is given a unique kind of a situation as prisoner. He's probably on some kind of house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard, or most commentators think probably six Roman guards serving four-hour shifts. Last 5 months of Paul's life, he has been through some pretty intense situations. He's been shipwrecked after a massive storm on the Mediterranean Sea. He's been stranded on an island of people, native people who he doesn't speak their language. He's been snake bitten. And then he finally has to spend the rest of the winter on that island, and the journey continues to Rome, and he ends up walking the last 170 miles of that journey up the Appian Way, until he finally arrives in Rome. So you would think that when he finally gets there, he's like, listen, I need a break. I need a sabbatical for a little while. Then I guess we could say he takes a break. Look at verse 17. It's a three-day break, right? After 3 days, Paul calls together these leaders of the Jerusalem Jews. These are probably the leaders of the synagogues scattered throughout Rome. And when he calls them together, he has an intention to make sure that they understand who he is and why he's there and why he is there chained to a Roman guard. And so verses 17 through 20 are really a summary of Paul's arrest and his trials. They're a summary from Paul's perspective of really all of chapters 21 through 26. He's explaining to them why he is in Rome. And he wants to make it clear to these Jewish leaders of the synagogues there in Rome that he is not their enemy. In fact, you can see that there in verse 17 where he calls them brethren. He has not forsaken his Jewish identity. He is nationally one of their brethren, and they share a common heritage. And then after describing to them in those verses that he really hadn't done anything against the Jewish people, he hadn't done anything wrong, that he had been examined by Rome and would have been released by Rome had it not been for the fact that the Jews in Jerusalem objected to that release, And Paul makes it clear that he's not desiring to bring counter charges against them or really even to speak ill of them. He simply makes it clear, I want you to know why I'm here. And you can see that language in verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you. Okay, why am I here? The end of verse 20. For I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Why am I arrested? Why am I chained to a Roman guard? Why am I here before you today? I'll tell you why I'm here. I'm here because of the sake of the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel? You know, the nation of Israel now for centuries had been hoping for something, wanting something, waiting something, desiring something, and that was their Messiah, their king, their rescuer. Of course, as they were desiring this king to come, they began to see all of the reasons why they really needed the king to come and rescue them. Here they were under the thumb of Rome, and they didn't like that. And there were many other atrocities that had taken place in their history, and they're waiting for their king to come and deliver them. Really, as a nation, Israel was wanting their Messiah to come, but they, like so many people in our world today, wanted him to come and be a political rescuer. I mean, isn't this the heart of so many people today? We want the problems in our world fixed. It's a mess out there. Boy, what if we just had someone come and solve it all? And there were people who would say, if the king were to come and do that, they're content with just that. But that really is not why the king had come. That's not why Jesus, the hope of Israel, the Messiah, had come. He had not come to be a political savior. He had come instead to be a spiritual savior. And so Luke tells us here, or Paul tells these Jewish leaders, that he is on trial for the hope of Israel. He had preached this Jesus, and this is really the thing that had put him in chains. Well, they say, amazingly, we actually haven't heard of you. I think Paul didn't know if the Jews in Jerusalem had sent letters ahead, bad-mouthing him. You know, watch out for that Paul guy. That guy, he's a piece of work. You know? He didn't know if that had happened. And they say here, in verse 21, we haven't received any letters from you. We haven't heard anything bad about you. We really don't know much about you at all. And even as they say that, they confess that there is a little bit more that they would like to know, that Paul can help them understand as he explains to them his perspective. And so we recognize that this is really part of the providence of God. We don't know why they didn't receive information about Paul. Maybe that information hadn't arrived yet because of other storms on the sea and the mail delivery hadn't gone through quite yet. Or maybe some of those letters were sent on the ship that Paul was on, that ship that was destroyed there off the island of Malta in the storm, and so with it, down went the letters. Or maybe the Jews in Jerusalem just said, nah, you know what? Rome's a long way away. He won't bother us out there. Just forget about it. We don't know. But of course, this is the providence of God, because when Paul gets there, they're not predisposed to already hate him and refuse to listen to him. In fact, they want to hear from him. You can see that in verse 22. They're the ones, these Jewish leaders are the ones who ask Paul to tell them more about what they call this sect. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word heresy. And they say that these followers of Jesus are this group, this splinter group that we've heard about, and they describe them there at the end of verse 22 as being spoken against everywhere, but they don't know a lot about it. Don't read over those words there in verse 22. We desire to hear from you. I mean, this is a gospel opportunity for Paul served up on a platter. Here's the Jewish leaders of Rome. Paul, would you just tell us about this Jesus that you believe in? Reminds us, doesn't it, that the spread of the gospel is unstoppable. If there's nothing else you can think of from the book of Acts, you've got to recognize this. God has made this clear throughout our study of the book of Acts, that there are all sorts of things that seem like they would stand against the spread of the gospel, but they have not. Language barriers can't stop the spread of the gospel. Chapter 2, God can intervene there. Wicked rulers of human governments cannot stop it. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 12, chapter 16, chapters 21 through 26. Geographic boundaries Chapter 8, when they move up into the region of Samaria, chapters 13 through 28, Paul's missionary journeys, storms on the sea or snake bites, chapter 27 and 28, opposition from enemies, chapter 14, 16, 17, 18, 20, almost every chapter, religious and national prejudice. Remember, the Jews were hesitant to think that the gospel could go to people who were not Jews, chapters 10 and 11. Disagreements in the church, chapter 6. Disagreements between friends, Paul and Barnabas, chapter 15. We could go on and on, couldn't we, about all the kinds of things that we would think would have hindered the spread of the gospel, and yet they did not spread or stop the spread of God's saving good news. So in the very opening of the book, Jesus is about to ascend to heaven in chapter 1, verse 8, and he says to his followers, he commissions them to take this news about him as the king and his kingdom and take it everywhere. He describes it in that way. Start in Jerusalem, well, that's where they were, and then Judea, that's the region where Jerusalem is that surrounds it, and then Samaria, now we've crossed some boundaries, not just geographical, but cultural, racial boundaries, and then he says, take it even to the ends of the earth, the remotest parts of the earth. Maybe you wonder that. Where exactly is the remotest part of the earth? That's kind of vague in general, right? But think about it. It's a good description. Because the remotest part of the earth is kind of wherever is the farthest from where you're at. So here we sit in northeastern Nevada. And we think, well, the remotest part of the earth, that's probably like, I don't know, like somewhere in the middle of Africa. I don't know. But think about it. If you grew up in the middle of Africa and that was your home, the remotest part of the earth might be us. It's wherever is far, far away from where you're at. And here is Paul in Rome. And Luke has made this so clear in telling us this long story of Paul's journey to Rome. He's emphasizing that Paul has had to travel a long ways to get to where he's at. In other words, dear friends, he's made it to the remotest part of the earth. It's far away. We've seen that the outline of the book of Acts from chapter 1, verse 8 has come to pass. And what an encouragement that should be for us this morning. Because what happens with us is we find ourselves thinking, you know, God, it's really neat to see what you did in the book of Acts. That's fun. These are great little stories of what you did way back then and through those people way back there. But you couldn't do that today. Now, Lord, we got all sorts of problems in our day. Boy, I tell you what, have you turned on CNN lately and seen what's going on in the governments? Boy, I tell you. And I tell you, there's people against Christians. They're slandering them, bad-mouthing them. They're making it illegal to take prayer in schools and public places. God, you don't know all these problems that we have out there. Friends, they're the same problems. The very same problems we've worked through here in our study. Religious, national prejudice, disagreements between people, wicked rulers and human governments, opposition, slander. If God can accomplish such things in these days, friends, God can accomplish the very same things today. Indeed, our world is dark. It's a dark place out there and seems to be getting darker all the time. But encourage yourself in the truth of God's word that the darkness will not snuff out the light. Light will win. And the light of the gospel is unstoppable. That's the first theme. The second theme is about the gospel, verses 23 through 29. Really, we may say that the book of Acts is the story of the triumph of the gospel. The gospel, of course, is the good news about the king and his kingdom. It's the good news that we freely, openly, regularly proclaim boldly, because it is by the gospel and only by the gospel that sinners, people like us and all people in this world, can be reconciled to a holy God, forgiven of their sin, and brought into his kingdom by his grace and given eternal life to live with him. Only the gospel does that. And so we must boldly, regularly proclaim the gospel, and Acts as a story of the triumph of the gospel. In fact, isn't it interesting there when you look in verse 23? So verse 22, they said, hey, yeah, we'd like to know more about this Jesus and this sect. So they set up a date. Paul says, hey, how about you come to my place because I can't actually come to your place. And what you see in verse 23 is kind of like a reverse jail ministry going on. You know, jail ministry is when people from the outside take the gospel into the people on the inside who are in chains. Well, this is reverse jail ministry. People on the outside are going into the jail and the guy in chains is teaching them the truth. Notice what Paul's doing here. On this day, apparently a large group of Jewish leaders come. And Paul takes all day. The end of verse 23 says, from morning until evening. And notice what he's doing all day long. Notice the words. You may want to mark these in your Bible. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying, that's the second word, about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade. Those are three descriptions of what Paul's doing. He's explaining, he's testifying or witnessing and trying to persuade them in the manner in which he speaks. Paul is clear and careful in his explanations. He's not just saying, listen, here's my thought. I kind of think this Jesus is like this. He's not sharing his opinion. Notice what it says there in verse 23 at the end of it. He's doing this from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. Okay, when the Bible talks about the law and the prophets, it's talking about the Old Testament scriptures or the Bible available to them at this time. Paul is talking to Jewish people from their own scriptures, and he's telling them, he's explaining to them, he's testifying to them, he's seeking to persuade them. I think at times passionately, zealously, maybe even with tears in his eyes, with his heart for the Jewish people that he describes in the book of Romans. What an incredible opportunity for Paul here to reason from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. I don't know what passages of Old Testament scriptures he went to. Maybe he used the same passages that Peter used on the day of Pentecost. Or maybe he used some of the passages that Jesus had used. Remember when he's walking with the two after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, and he's explaining to them, beginning at Moses, all the things concerning himself. He's showing them the whole Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus, the Messiah. I don't know what passages Paul used, but I do know that he preached about Jesus. Notice verse 23 tells us what was the subject of what he's teaching. He's testifying, it says there in the middle, about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. Who's Jesus? The king. What's Paul talking about all day long? The king and the kingdom. That's the subject of his discussion. And this is serious stuff. It really all centers around the king and his kingdom, because if you reject the king, my friend, you'll never enter the kingdom. It really is that simple. God is the king. He is your creator. And as the king, he is the one who deserves to be worshipped and rule your life. But the problem is, as we enter this world as sinners, none of us want to have him as our king. We kind of like ourselves being our king. I'll decide my own way, chart my own path, walk to the beat of my own drum, be my own man, make my own plans. God, if I need you, I'll let you know. We want to be our own king. But the problem is that if we reject the Lord as our king, if we choose to go our own way and make ourselves our king, and we refuse to bow the knee to him in humble belief and repentance that he is the king, and trust in his work on the cross for us, then we'll never be a part of his kingdom. And so verse 24 tells us that Paul spends all day teaching about the king and the kingdom, being persuasive as much as he's able. And verse 24 tells us that there were some who were persuaded by these things. I don't know how many there were. The implication, based on Paul's response in verse 25 through 27, seems to be that there probably weren't a lot, but there were some who responded to that, and they believed. Paul got to see the truth of what he had written to the Romans 3 years earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And Paul preached it that day, and there were some of these Jewish leaders who believed that day, and the power of the gospel transformed their life. You got to see that. But we also need to recognize that 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that we who carry the gospel are kind of like a dual fragrance to people. To people who reject the gospel, who don't want anything to hear about it, we're a fragrance of death. But the people who love and want to hear, we're a fragrance of life, a sweet-smelling fragrance. There is no middle ground. It's either death or life. It's belief or unbelief. And really, that's exactly what we see here. Verse 25 describes this polarizing contrast. There's a kind of an argument that breaks out here at the end of this day. And people are leaving. They're being dismissed at the end of this argument. And as they're being sent out, Paul says, let me tell you one more thing. He addresses the reality of the unbelief of these Jewish people. And he addresses it by really referencing or quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Here they are. They've heard the gospel clearly, passionately, biblically explained all day long. And they say, I don't want to hear that. And they're walking out. And Paul says, you know what? The Bible talks about you. Long ago, God spoke to his prophet Isaiah as he commissioned him and was sending Isaiah out. God told Isaiah, Isaiah, you're going to go and preach, and there are people who are not going to want to hear what you have to say. And so Paul quotes here from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 to speak about the obstinate unbelief of people toward the message that is preached to them. Yes, if you remember us reading through these verses, or you can look at them in verses 26 and 27. Yes, God said they have ears to hear. They can hear sound coming in, but they can't really understand. Kind of like if you've ever found yourself in a position where someone's speaking a foreign language, foreign to you anyway. You can hear it, but you can't understand it. And he says, yes, they have eyes to see, but they can't perceive. Kind of reminds me of when we were expecting some children, and you go into the doctor's office and they do the ultrasound, and the ultrasound tech is looking all around, and you're watching this screen up there, and they're like, oh yeah, there's that, there's the stomach, and there's this, and you're sitting there going like, I have eyes to see, but I don't see what you're seeing. I don't know what you're talking about. You can see, but you can't see. And probably most serious of all, they have dull, unbelieving hearts. That's the issue, isn't it? It's their own hard, unbelieving heart that prevents them from simply yielding, from simply responding, from simply believing what they've both heard and seen. Unless we think that Paul is being too harsh here in this scene. You know, like, Paul, don't do this. You know, you want them to be your friend, right? Let's try lunch another day. And Paul pulls the whole Isaiah 6. You can't see, you can't hear, you've got a hard heart. Lest we think he's being too hard, we need to recognize that all four Gospels quote Isaiah 6. In fact, Jesus uses Isaiah 6 in this very passage in the Gospels to explain why he speaks to the people through parables. Parables kind of conceal truth. Jesus, why don't you just make it plain? Because people out there don't have eyes to see and hearts to believe. And so I'll speak to them in parables. For those who do have eyes to see and hearts to believe and ears to hear, they'll understand. And so the gospel message is preached, and yes, it is unstoppable, but there will always be people who refuse to believe, no matter how clear or articulate or passionate the presentation is. Friends, can we just say this morning that we are not going to do better on explaining the gospel from the scriptures more clearly and passionately than Paul did here. We'll do our best, and by the help of the Spirit, we'll speak God's word the best we know how. But we're not going to do better than Paul did here. And yet, what do we see here? That when there is a proclamation of the gospel, there is both triumph and tragedy. Some believe, and some reject. And so, true to his pattern, verse 28, Paul tells these Jewish people, you've walked out on the gospel, and I just want you to know that this good news about God's salvation is not going to stop. In fact, it's going to go out to the Gentiles, and I just want you to know this too. They will believe. Well, friends, I'd love a love as a Gentile. I love verse 28, don't you? That the message, the good news of God's kingdom and Him as the King is open, not just for the Jewish people, but for us as Gentile people. In fact, we see when we get to the book of Revelation that the King brings into His kingdom people from every nation and tribe and language and people. Well, it's a glorious message. Friend, as we think of this one last time and we think of Paul's stern words here, quoting from Isaiah 6, I just got to look at you one more time and ask you, have you believed this gospel message? How many times in our study have we come to this again and again, and I've pleaded with you as clearly and passionately as I can, don't walk away from Christ. Don't turn your back on this. Don't be like Felix in chapter 24 and say, another day, another day. Friend, have you understood your need for salvation? Do you recognize that God, your Creator, is the Holy King and that He is a God of justice and His justice demands that your sin must be punished? But He's also a God of love, and in love, He has provided a substitute, one who will take your punishment in your place and exchange your sin for His righteousness. And He will forgive your sin and He will make you righteous by His grace when you simply humble yourself, repent of your sin, and believe. And that doesn't have to happen in a church. It doesn't have to happen on a Sunday. It can happen in the quietness of your own heart when you're driving down the road in your car. Have you come to believe? Will you one day enter that kingdom and dwell with the King? The gospel is a story. The book of Acts is a story of unstoppable and gospel, and then finally the story of advance. Verses 31 and 32, this little brief ending that we're given here. It's the ending that we don't like, but it really seems to be the very ending that Luke has been telling us about all along, the very substance of his story. It's the story of the work of God that advances throughout history. And the story of God's advance, His work, His accomplishment, is scattered throughout the book of Acts in these little, almost like these little chorus, these little, let's just step back and notice, did you see what God did there? And we began our study in Acts a long time ago by noticing these, so maybe it's fitting that we notice them in closing. I'll just point them out for you. You can jot them down if you want to visit them yourself or try to keep up and turning in your Bible. Chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Do you see what God's doing there? Chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Do you see, this is God's work. Chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Chapter 16, verse 5, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Chapter 19, verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And now we come to the very end, chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. It's kind of hard for us to imagine how Paul from prison can be effective in accomplishing what really needs to be done for the advance of the gospel. We look at this and we're like, Lord, what are you doing here? Don't you know what Paul can do? You turn him loose and that guy can cover some ground and get some things done. And yet we recognize that while Paul is here in Rome in prison, God uses him to author 4 books that we have in our Bibles here today. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And when you overlay this context of Paul in prison in Rome after all this journey and all this time on top of the book of Philippians, it's almost startling to listen to what Paul says about what God is doing. It was read for us in our scripture reading this morning, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Let me read it again. This is what Paul writes from his time chained to a Roman guard in prison here. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." The story of Acts ends by telling us about the triumph of the gospel in its advance. Paul's imprisonment turns out actually to further advance the gospel for the greater progress. So what does Paul do spending his 2 years in Rome here? Well, I'll tell you what he does. He does the same thing he always does. He preaches to everybody who shows up at his house. His door is open. He's got a place. Come to me, and I'll talk to you morning till night about the truth of the scriptures. And it's sweet to hear what he writes to Timothy. You know, this is probably another imprisonment, probably. Most people think that Paul is released at the end of this imprisonment after 2 years, and he does some more ministry and then is imprisoned in a later imprisonment. And it's from that later imprisonment he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:9. This is what he says: "I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." So you can chain up God's people all day long, but you cannot chain up God's word. And so as the book closes here in verse 31 with these few little statements, we read that Paul is preaching. What's he preaching? Verse 31 tells us, preaching the kingdom of God. You're probably guessing it, aren't you? I've said it a number of times. The kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul talking about with everybody who shows up at his place? The kingdom and the king. And he's doing so. The whole book ends with two descriptive words. In my translation I'm reading here, they're stacked together. The one is openness, the other is unhindered. Openness maybe would be better translated as boldness here. Paul is doing this with boldness. It's the same word that's used back in chapter 4. Remember Peter and John, if you can think back in your mind the story that far. Peter and John go to the temple to pray. They heal the lame man. They get an opportunity to preach. As soon as they preach, they're arrested. And they're hauled in before the wicked rulers of the world. And the wicked rulers of the world say, "You can't preach that message." And they threaten them. And they say, "Don't do it." And they release them. And so when Peter and John are released, they gather with the church people and they have a little prayer meeting. What do they pray about? They pray about the injustice of the government. They start a little political sign campaign to go all around town about how unjust the government had been and how they should remove the political leaders. Maybe they could have an election. No, it's not that, is it? They pray and they say, "Oh God, we know that evil rulers will always be against us. Your word said that long ago. So give us boldness." And they went out and they preached again with boldness. That's how the book ends. Day by day, Paul preaches about the kingdom of the king with boldness. And then finally, there's that word, unhindered. Unhindered. The unhindered progress of the gospel is the last note that is left ringing in our ears after this long story. As Luke tells us the story, I think he wants to encourage us. Encourage us that the mission and the challenge of the advance of the gospel in our world today is just as much needed as it ever has been. He wants us to take hope that if we would go and do what Jesus has commissioned us to do, to be his witnesses, to go everywhere and tell about the kingdom and the king, that God will build his kingdom. There will be some who will not believe, and there will be some who will believe. That's up to God, and that's up to those individuals who respond that way. But the message of the gospel is unstoppable. That's what this book tells us. It is a story of unstoppable gospel advance. Many people have noted that as the book of Acts has closed, it's kind of left open-ended. And in the open-endedness of it, we are to read into this that the story is still going on. and that we ourselves are a part of this very story. We get to be a part of unstoppable gospel advance. For the Lord's sake, for the glory of his kingdom, and the might of his name, may it be so in us. Let's bow together in prayer as we close. Lord, we just thank you for the encouragement of your word, for the stories of unstoppable gospel advance that we have seen again and again. Lord, we confess this morning that our attention and hearts are distracted with so many things, and we fail to recognize that the real miracles happening today are when sinners bow the knee to you in simple repentance and faith and trust you as their Savior and are made a part of your kingdom. So Lord, give us the eyes to see that this is what you've called us to do, to be your witnesses everywhere. And Lord, we rejoice that this is really what we see happening among us. It was so encouraging this morning to sit in Sunday school class and just hear the stories of this very thing happening, of people developing relationships with other people and sharing the truth of the gospel with them. Lord, we pray that from these things we would see you at work, building your kingdom. Lord, we long for the day when we will stand in your kingdom and we will rejoice that you have made us your people. Until that day, may we be faithful to see the unstoppable gospel advance wherever you've placed us. So help us to be obedient, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.